Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, and in a few moments we will read in the 11th chapter from the 33rd verse. If I were to ask you what the name John Calvin and the term Calvinism conjured up in your minds, I wonder what reply you would give me. I would guess that many people, probably most people, would immediately think of the terms predestination and divine sovereignty. What is interesting, of course, is that John Calvin said nothing new in the history of the church, either about divine sovereignty or about predestination, that hadn't been said before his time. In fact, Benjamin Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, said that if we were to characterize Calvin's contribution to the life of the Christian church, it would not be in terms of divine election, divine sovereignty, predestination. It would be in terms of his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Calvin's unique contribution to the theology and the theological thinking of the Christian church has to do, says Warfield, with his exposition of the great ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian believer. Now, I say that because when we come to this subject that I've been given this evening, a sovereign God, we have problems to overcome. People import into that phrase thinking that is foreign to God's word. And my hope this evening is, as we consider these things together, that we will discover what the Bible wants us to understand by the sovereignty of God. I would guess that many people, when they think of the sovereignty of God, think of it in terms of a God who is remote and austere, and who clinically, if not coldly, arbitrates sovereignly throughout the cosmos of his creation. And that's as far from the biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God as you can get, actually. And sadly, the sovereignty of God and the God who is sovereign have been maligned even by would-be friends. And the way we have sought to communicate to people the biblical teaching of the sovereignty of God has left them not moved by the glory and the wonder and the grace of the sovereignty of God, but actually repelled them because of the coldness and the clinical and the metallic way they have portrayed this glorious doctrine in Holy Scripture. Because the sovereignty of God is not presented to us in the Bible as a theological conundrum to solve. It's not a puzzle to unravel, rather it's a pillow to lay your head down upon. It's a truth made known to us for our comfort and our encouragement. More than anything else, God reveals to us his gracious sovereignty in order that we might be encouraged in our life of faith. It's not a puzzle to unravel. It is, as I hope we can see, a profound comfort to take with us as we live out our lives in the midst of a fallen world and in the midst of bodies that bear in them yet the marks of sin and fallenness. And as we wrestle with the reality of indwelling sin, to know that the God to whom we belong in Jesus Christ is incomparably sovereign, is intended by the Word of God to minister and to breathe the sweetest comfort and encouragement into our often harassed and troubled hearts and minds. So let me read to you these familiar words, and I'm sure they are familiar, as Paul comes to conclude his magisterial exposition of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. he writes these words, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory for ever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul, for the previous 11 chapters, has been wonderfully and movingly expounding to us the riches of the grace of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he comes to the end of that quite glorious exposition, he writes these words, because this is where the sovereignty of God has brought the Apostle Paul. And I want to notice with you a number of things regarding God's sovereignty in these verses. But before I mention them, let me preface what I say with this. It would help us immeasurably, I think, if we did not speak so much about the sovereignty of God, but rather about the God who is sovereign. I was glad that when David invited me to speak, he gave me the title, "A Sovereign God." And you may think, well, what's the difference? The sovereignty of God? The God who is sovereign? Well, actually, I think there is a profound difference. When we think of the sovereignty of God, our thinking automatically focuses on the word sovereignty. And we can almost abstract sovereignty from God. And sovereignty becomes a theological concept in itself. We do the same thing, for example, with the grace of God. We treat grace as if it were some kind of spiritual substance that Jesus Christ parcels out to his people. Well, as I was saying to the students this morning, that's actually a very Roman idea of grace. When we think of the grace of God, it is better and more biblical to think of the God who is full of grace, or the God of grace, where the personal reality of grace, the personalness of grace, is highlighted. And it's the same, I think, with the sovereignty of God. Far better and more biblical, surely, to think of the God who is sovereign. And who God then is invests sovereignty with his person, with his character, with his attributes. So let me notice a number of things with you in these verses regarding the God who is sovereign. And the first and very obvious thing to state is that God's sovereignty is an indisputable fact. God's sovereignty is an indisputable fact. It isn't a Calvinistic distinctive. It isn't a Reformed peculiarity. It is a biblical revealed truth. God's sovereignty in creation and in redemption, it's not something that John Calvin dreamed up one night. It is woven into the very fabric and content of Holy Scripture. Now, of course, when Paul writes in verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." It's quite clear, I think, that Paul is thinking here almost especially about the great salvation, the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is thinking salvifically, if you like, when he writes, "From him, through him, and to him are all things." But God's sovereignty in salvation is matched by his sovereignty in creation. You remember those words of Paul in Ephesians 1, isn't it? Verse 11, where he tells us that God has ordained all things according to the counsel of his own will. There isn't a corner of the universe where God's holy will is not being carried out perfectly according to his own counsel. God's sovereignty is not only operative in salvation, it is operative in every corner of the cosmos. Paul has shown us up to this point in Romans how remarkably operative God's salvation is, God's sovereignty is in our salvation. Our salvation originates in the sovereign good pleasure and purpose of God. Our salvation is carried forward in the coming of Jesus Christ in response of obedience to the covenant of redemption. Our salvation is consummated in the self-offering of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And our salvation is brought to us from the risen ascended Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from the Father and from the Son. In every phase of salvation, God sovereignly works his divine purpose to bring many sons to glory. He awakens us by the power of the Spirit to our need of Christ. He grants us the faith with which we believe in Jesus Christ. He sanctifies us by the power and grace of the Spirit of Christ given to us by the Sovereign Lord. And he one day will bring the whole people of God into the glory of his nearer presence. Every phase of salvation owes its everything and its all to the sovereign purpose and good pleasure of Almighty God. But that is no less true in every sphere of life. God ordains all things, nothing excluded, according to the counsel of his holy will. You'll know these familiar words, I'm sure, in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Lord. And you'll know how throughout that chapter, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is exhibiting to his people his sovereignty over all their affairs. The sovereignty of God isn't some Calvinistic peculiarity. It isn't something that is distinctive to the Reformed tradition. It is part and parcel of the Christian revelation. And it is presented to us, as I hope we'll see in a few moments, as a wonderful comfort and assurance as we look at ourselves and the enigmas that we are and the inconsistencies that we are. And as we look out at the world in all its bewilderment, to be able to anchor our lives in the God who is sovereign, indisputably sovereign, incontrovertibly sovereign. God's sovereignty is an incontrovertible fact. But secondly, Paul tells us that God's sovereignty is an inscrutable fact. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? As Paul comes to the end of this quite remarkable exposition of the gospel, He is left utterly out of his depth. He says, "Oh, the depths. I can't understand it," he's saying. "I am out of my depth. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how inscrutable are his judgments and how unsearchable his paths." Now, what is Paul telling us here? He's not telling us that the divine sovereignty is something that he cannot in any sense comprehend. But he is telling us that the divine sovereignty has taken him out of all his comfort zones and has brought him to the place where he has to acknowledge that he has gone so far but can go no farther. He does not fully fathom the ways of the Most High God. How inscrutable are his ways. It's a tremendous tragedy to meet people who claim to be Calvinists or Reformed Christians, but they're cold and they're clinical and they're metallic, but there's something worse about them. They seem to have answers for everything. I'm always hesitant and apprehensive when I meet Christians who seem to have answers for everything. For why are we Christians? Because we have answers for everything? No. But because Jesus Christ in grace has come to us in the gospel and discovered to us by the power of his grace and spirit our need of a saviour, and has brought us irresistibly to himself to cast ourselves upon him. That's why we are Christians. Not because we have answers for everything. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counsellor? The God who is sovereign is beyond all our fathoming. It should never perplex us that we cannot fathom the ways of the Almighty. We're not intended to fathom the ways of the Almighty, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts and whose ways are higher than our ways. God's sovereignty ultimately is inscrutable. It is past finding out. Someone once asked the great early church father Augustine, what were the three great Christian virtues? And he said the first one is humility, and the second one is humility, and the third one is humility. And we have much cause to be humble about. A proud Calvinist is utterly oxymoronic. In fact, it's moronic. How can you be proud? What have you to be proud of? What do you have that you did not first receive? And if you have received it, why do you boast because of it? We have nothing to be proud about. Proud Calvinism is theologically, existentially oxymoronic. Of all people, men and women and boys and girls who are within the Reformed tradition should be noted for heart and mind humility. For we don't have answers for everything. Because the Lord is God. And we will never have answers for everything. Because he is God. And we are not. And we need to learn heart humility and mental humility in our Christian testimony. And be ever ready to confess, I don't know the mind of the Lord. He has not consulted me when he has planned and purposed to effect his counsels in all the heavens and the earth. And all I can say as I look out on the wonders of his sovereignty in redemption and his sovereignty in creation, is to cry out with Paul, oh, the depths, oh, the depths, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. God's sovereignty is an inescapable fact. God's sovereignty is an inscrutable fact. But thirdly, and most importantly, I think, Paul shows us here that God's sovereignty has a doxological purpose. That's what Paul is doing here. Where has the sovereignty of God brought the Apostle Paul? It hasn't brought him to prideful confidence that he is one of the elect. It has brought him to the place of heartfelt wonder and adoration. That's Paul's response to the sovereignty of God and salvation. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to him that he should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. And that's where the grace of the sovereignty of God has brought the Apostle Paul. To him be the glory. And if our understanding of the God who is sovereign does not bring us to the place of doxology, of worshipful heart adoration, we've never understood the divine sovereignty. It has eluded us. You see, sometimes I think we can grasp in measure the divine sovereignty with our heads, but our hearts have not been captivated by the divine sovereignty. Look where the sovereign grace of God in salvation has led the Apostle Paul. Not to argue with God. Not to puzzle and query and ponder. But to bow down in worshipful adoration. Who is a God like unto you, O God? That's what he's saying. Majestic in holiness. Awesome in glory. Doing wonders. That's where our theology is to bring us. And brothers and sisters, if our theology does not bring us there, it's not the theology of the Bible. God's sovereignty is an incontrovertible fact. It's an inscrutable fact. It has a doxological purpose. But then, fourthly and finally, it has a personal sanctificatory concern. In our English Bibles, we have these chapter divisions, which of course, well, hopefully you know, were not native to the Bible. They came middle of the 13th century. An Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, was riding his horse, no doubt, and he occasionally would make mistakes. And chapter 12 belongs integrally to what has just preceded it. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God. To do what? In the light of all that we have learned about the sovereign Lord executing his divine purposes in his Son Jesus Christ to save a people to the praise of his glory, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, doxology is where the sovereign Lord in his grace brings us, but he doesn't leave us there, does he? And the mark of a doxological life, a life taken up in the praise and adoration of God, the mark of a doxological life, is that it presents itself day by day by day as a living sacrifice to the sovereign God who in Jesus Christ has made it his own. So I simply want to ask you as I close this evening, I would guess that most of you here would be confessional Christians. If like me you love the theology of the Westminster Standards and of larger and shorter catechisms, but does your life evidence that? Do people see that you are someone who doxologizes the gospel, that praise and thanksgiving and adoration to God pour out of your being? And do they see that you are someone who is not his own, who is not her own, but who has brought all that they are and given all that they are to this sovereign God who in Jesus Christ has come to them in redeeming kindness? One of the great tragedies, I think, in the Reformed tradition has been the way some well-meaning but wrong-headed men in particular have used the doctrine of the sovereignty of God to restrict the freeness of the gospel. Nothing could be further from the truth. The God who is sovereign, the God who has decreed all things from times eternal, the God whose sovereign purpose runs freely and perfectly in every corner of the cosmos, is the same God who says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn to me and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn to me and live. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, when he celebrates the sovereignty of his Father in election and salvation, the Father who has hidden these things from the wise and prudent but revealed them to babes, such Father was your gracious will. And then Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You say, well, I don't know how to square this circle. How are we meant to reconcile the divine sovereignty with the freeness, the uninhibited freeness of the gospel offer? How inscrutable are his ways. We're called to be biblical Christians, not theoretical rationalists. We're called to be shaped in our thinking and living by the philosophy of Holy Scripture, not by the canons of the laws of non-contradiction. And this is where the Christian bows and says, here I have truths that appear to my fallen understanding to be difficult to cohere. You're not asked to cohere them. You're asked to believe them and proclaim them, and to cry with Paul, oh, the depth, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, and his paths are beyond tracing out. So let me encourage you, not so much to think of the sovereignty of God, but to think of the God who is sovereign, whose sovereignty is invested with who he is. We'll hear more of that in the second address, I'm sure. For he is the God who is full of grace, and who in Jesus Christ comes to us in grace. And listen to this, doesn't offer us grace. He offers us himself, the God of grace. May God bless to us his word. Amen.